Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Understand his word. Father God, we remember the words of Christ, his prayer for his apostles and those after them in John 17, that you would sanctify them in your truth and that your word is that truth. And so this morning we come expecting that as we gather together as your people, you use these gatherings to equip us and to transform us and to change us. And we know that one of the primary vehicles you use is Scripture. And so we plead with you this morning that you would use Scripture, help me to get out of the way, that I can explain what the passage has to say so that we can behold the beauty of Christ, that as we see his power in this text, we see his authority, we see his guidance over the church, notwithstanding any difficulties that we face that you have planned before us, that these are things that you have planned and that you will use them towards your end. So we pray all these things based on the power of the Spirit that you work and that you use to execute the reign of your Son. Amen. All right, so last week Dan opened up the first passage of the book, the first 11 verses. And in that passage what we saw was really the ascension of Christ, which is one way of Christ demonstrating his universal reign. That he's not located, he's enthroned in heaven, in other words, when he's ascended. And one of the things that symbolizes is he's not enthroned, say, in some boundary that has like a territory with boundaries and it's a limited area. But the fact that he is enthroned in heaven is a demonstration of his universal authority. He is enthroned in heaven, the place from where God rules over the universe. And so he's ascended, he demonstrates his universal authority, and then what? He tells the disciples, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." You will then go ahead and manifest that universal authority as people hear the gospel, come to submit to it, and my reign, my saving reign is spread throughout the Roman Empire. And right before that he says, so you're going to wait in Jerusalem, where I'm going to pour the Spirit out, and that Spirit's going to equip you to do that very thing. And so that's where we are now. We're sort of in the passage that's in that waiting stage between his ascension and Pentecost when he'll pour out the Spirit. But as we read it, maybe it crossed your mind, as it does mine when I read this. It's sort of a bizarre passage, let's be honest, right? It seems a little bit weird. And in a lot of ways, like, you could leave this passage out of the book, and it seems like you could still understand the whole book. So Matthias doesn't show up anywhere else, the guy who's picked by lots. What's the point of this? Like, what's the deal? Well, one thing that I think is helpful is sometimes we can learn about a phenomenon by going to its beginning, by going to its inception. So, for example, if we, as being in America, if we go back and think about the inception of America, it helps us understand sort of who we are as a country and why we have sort of the ethos we do and in the Bill of Rights, why we encapsulated certain rights in the Bill of Rights. So just one example, a lot of the folks who came to America came as looking for religious freedom. So it's not surprising then that our country has a high value on freedom and things like freedom of the press, freedom of speech, and there's a sort of secular nature built into the government where the government's not going to say, this is the religion. Well, that all makes sense when we go back to the beginning, those early colonists, and we understand something of the nation's beginnings. I would argue, as I hope to show this to you, that as we go back to the very beginning of the book, like, what's all this about, Luke? Why are you including this? I think what he's doing is he goes to the very beginnings. We see the primitive church just beginning. These followers, these initial followers of Jesus. We get clued in to something of the identity of this church. The church that we today, 2,000 years later, are a part of. And I would argue this. This is the point that I think Luke is trying to make. He wants us to see the identity of the people we belong to, of this church. And the church, he is arguing in this passage, this emerging community of Jesus followers, those people following the way of this Rabbi Jesus, they are God's people in whom he is fulfilling his redemptive purposes. This is the community where God is fulfilling his purposes. All the promises in the Old Testament, this is the community where it's happening. God is fulfilling his promises to his people in this community. So let's dive in. I just want to tell the story and just help us to see some of these details. So let's dive in, starting in verse 12. All right, so then, verse 12, Luke says that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. All right, so they're coming back from Mount Olivet, and if you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know that Mount Olivet, it's not so much a mountain, it's more like a hill. It's not too far from Jerusalem. You could probably walk it in 20 minutes. Mount Olivet, this mountain that was associated in Zechariah 14 with the end times and the coming of God. That's where Jesus ascends, and they're coming back a Sabbath day's journey. Now, that's not a comment to say that this was the Sabbath necessarily, or that it would be like a whole day's journey, because the Sabbath day journey was the length that a Jewish person would have found acceptable to walk on the Sabbath before it constituted work. All right, so it's a short distance back, and it says in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, maybe where they were before, where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. And notice this, just interesting here, even the mother of Jesus. Jesus' mom is now a part of his church, is now a part of his following community, and his brothers who didn't originally believe in him. Right? So what we see is this just initial paragraph, the believing community is responding to Jesus' command. They are waiting in Jerusalem for the Spirit, just as he said. And they're unified. They're unified, they're ready for their mission, they're of one accord, and they're praying. God's promise that he would give them the Spirit doesn't sort of paralyze them and cause them to be inactive. His promise propels them to pray that Christ would do that very thing. There's one point, though, I want you to notice that I think is interesting here, and it'll be important later. So notice this. It's verse 13. He lists out the disciples. Do you see that? Now, Luke, why are you listing out the disciples? We've read the first half. We read the gospel. We know who the disciples are. Like, doesn't it seem a little bit unnecessarily verbose to go ahead and list all of them out? Unless, of course, there's a reason he's doing so, right? Conspicuously absent from the list is who? Judas. So right away, maybe he's doing that to remind us, hey, Judas is missing. Don't forget that. But it also draws attention, you know, they're not the full 12. And so it's a subtle way of reminding us. And as you'll see, I think this is important later. So keep that in mind. Let's continue in verse 15. In those days, Peter, the one who had forsook Christ, now restored, the rock, as Jesus called him. In those days, Peter is standing up and leading the brothers. The company of persons, Luke says, was in all about 120. And Peter said this. He said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Just an aside there. Do you see that Peter is understanding the scripture, even what David wrote, that the Holy Spirit spoke through him? Do you see that? We don't have time to unpack that too much, but that's, Peter is understanding that scripture is what we call inspired. That it is the Holy Spirit carrying along the human authors and speaking through them, okay? But Peter is saying, hey guys, the scripture had to be fulfilled, and David talked about this. It was concerning Judas. Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus, and he became a guide. He led the Jewish leaders to Jesus in the garden. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then Luke adds this aside in verse 18 through 19. Luke says, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his righteousness. That is the 30 pieces of silver he got for betraying Jesus. And Judas, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And what we know is, if you remember, Matthew in his gospel, he talks about this account as well. And so we can kind of read them together, where we see in Matthew's account, Judas gives the money back, right? He doesn't want it. He, in some ways, kind of regrets what he's done. And so Luke says that he bought the money, or he bought the field with his own money. So if we read those together, it seems like Judas returned the money and the leaders are sort of buying it in his name. Like, this is his money and they're using it to buy the field. We also know from Matthew's account that Judas died by hanging himself. And so Luke adds these details where he ends up falling. There's some way in which his bowels, he's ripped open. Maybe he swelled up. The corpse hung there and swelled up, or if he fell, he fell on something and ripped open. I know these are gruesome details, right? And that raises a question. Why is Luke actually telling us all this? Well, one, just in case there's some folks who are reading his book here and don't know about it, but also two, as we see throughout Scripture, at times it will describe people's death in very gruesome ways when it's quite clear that those people were being judged by God. And so we see here Judas is sort of getting his end. Judas has been judged by God. His death is gruesome. But I want you to think about how the disciples would have been experiencing this. Doesn't Judas's death maybe cast doubt on this whole Jesus thing? All right? So we read the Gospels and we know Judas is going to betray Jesus. And so even the beginning of the gospel, the writers even say Judas, who would betray him. And so we kind of know what's going to happen and we're not surprised. But just imagine, in verse 17, it talks about how Judas had a lot in their ministry. Like, Judas was with them for the 3 years. He served alongside them. He was a partner. And now he defected and he's gone his own way. What does this, Jesus comes on the scene saying, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm going to renew a people who are going to be empowered by the Spirit to spread the gospel, the message of my death and resurrection to the ends of the earth. What does this say about Jesus' ability to do that if one of his key leaders abandoned him and betrayed him? What does it say about this whole Jesus movement if one of the leaders didn't even hold to it at the end? Jesus is supposed to be all-knowing. He's God. He's all-knowing. Was Jesus wrong in selecting Judas? And so I think one of the things that Luke wants us to think through is, what do we make of this whole Judas thing? And so Peter actually answers that question. He says, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And then he cites Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He says this in verse 20. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, David here saying, Psalm 69, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And Psalm 109, let another take his office. Now, there's something of a difficulty here, though, as well. If you were to go back and look at these psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, you may notice that the psalms don't seem to be talking about Judas at all. In fact, they're psalms of David, as Peter says. The psalms are, in fact, they're songs of David as God's anointed king, singing and praying to God, writing a psalm about how there are people who are persecuting him as the king. But there's no mention of Judas, and yet he says that, Peter says that these psalms concern Judas in verse 16. And maybe you've noticed this in other parts of the New Testament, where the New Testament is often quoting the Old Testament and saying, this is the fulfillment, and you go back to the Old Testament, and it doesn't seem like the Old Testament had that in mind at all. So I want to help us think through that a little bit this morning. I think the best way to understand this is that the New Testament is understanding the Old Testament as providing what we call typology. Okay, a type. Typology. Now, when we hear that word, a lot of us probably think, just the way sometimes it gets used, that almost like the New Testament is reading things back into the Old Testament that aren't really there, but it's sort of like a code book. And it's like, ooh, isn't that neat how that looks like Jesus? But we really wouldn't have known that if we were just reading the Old Testament. I actually disagree with that. I think it's something of the reverse. I think if you understand the Old Testament properly, what you see is you see these patterns in the Old Testament. You see this repetition, whether it's people, like offices, like the kingship of David and his kingship, or institutional things, like things related to the temple and sacrifices, or events, God judging and God saving his people. And these patterns are established, they're propelled forward by the promises of God and his plan to redeem a people. So for example, in this case, it's not just that we see in the Psalms David is suffering, but behind that, we know from 2 Samuel 7 that David was promised there would be someone down his line that would be the ultimate king, right? That there's an ultimate king who will take David's throne and will fulfill everything that David was meant to be in a greater sense. We know that is Christ. And so when we read in the Psalms, this is how a lot of the New Testament uses the Psalms of David. When we see the suffering of David in the Psalms, the New Testament understands it to be a pattern, a paradigm of what it was to be God's anointed king. The Messiah, the anointed one. And as that pattern is fully realized in Jesus, the ultimate king, who faces the ultimate suffering, Jesus fulfills those psalms. And so it's just as Jesus fulfills the suffering of David, so it's not a far move to say that the persecution David felt at the hands of his enemies is then fulfilled in the persecution that Jesus fully faces, such as with Judas betraying him. And so that's how I think Peter can say that these psalms, which originally talk about David, concern Judas. And so Peter says, guys, scriptures had to be fulfilled. This is no surprise. This was the very pattern of what it meant to be God's anointed king. They faced God's suffering. Or not God's suffering. They faced suffering as God's anointed king. And so how does that answer the question? What do we make of Judas's defection? What do we make of his apostasy? Does that cast doubt on this whole Jesus guy and his movement? Peter says, no, Judas's defection was necessary to fulfill scripture. And get this, what's the takeaway? God's purposes are not frustrated or thwarted by human rebellion. Human sinfulness does not mess up God's plan. Judas's death, for example, was necessary. It wasn't an accident. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. So, for example, Jesus knew about it. He wasn't taken back by it. Look at just one passage, the Gospel of John, verse 17. John 17, this is a passage where Jesus is praying for his apostles and his disciples. And in John 17, verse 12, he says this, praying to God, "While I was with them, the apostles, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." You know, God, 11 out of 12 ain't bad, right? I mean, I did my best. I kept them all except for that one. You know, it just really took me by surprise. Didn't expect that he'd do that. No, what does it say? It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ knew this. It didn't take him by surprise. God is not surprised by anything. And none of our rebellion, none of our mistakes, none of our sin is going to mess with his plan. He is in control. So we continue on in verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, that is. And so here's Peter's conclusion. He says, "So this, therefore, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us," this ascension that he just talked about, "one of these men who meets these qualifications must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Someone, in other words, who was with Jesus for the entirety of his ministry, from the time of John the Baptist and his baptisms that were preparing the way for Christ up until the ascension. Well, why those qualifications? Because the apostle, the person who's going to replace Judas as the apostle, needs to be able to tell others about the full extent of the ministry of Jesus. What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus do? And notice, one of the key elements is that they're going to be a witness to the resurrection. It helps us, he says, with us, a witness. That this was the function of all the apostles. We learned something of what it meant to be an apostle. Someone directly chosen by Christ. Someone who witnessed his resurrection. So that they have a unique role, as Dan was talking about last week. We witness, but the apostles have a unique witness. They were eyewitnesses. And they were going to go across the empire and witness to the resurrection of Christ. And this is, just as an aside, this is one of the reasons we don't have apostles today. Because we don't have people who have been directly chosen by Christ in the way that these apostles were. And we don't have people who have been eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection in the first century. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, that the apostles serve this foundational role in laying the foundation of the church. And so the apostles then, they cast lots between these two guys to determine which one is going to replace. So verse 23 and following. Okay, so they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and this other guy, Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they cast lots, which is this thing where they put like stones in a bag or something like that. And they mark the stones, they draw them out or they shake them. Something along those lines. But they're drawing sort of to see who's selected. This thing that to us sort of seems like chance. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that this was something that was something of a typical thing to discern God's will in the Old Testament. So for example, when Israel was entering the land, all the 12 tribes got a certain part of the promised land, and they distributed those parts by casting lots to determine who got what piece. The assumption, though, wasn't that this was just random, like, well, I guess it doesn't really matter, so we'll just roll some dice or something like that. The assumption in the Jewish practice of casting lots was that God is in control of absolutely everything. Absolutely everything, even lots. So Proverbs 16:33 says even this, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so they're assuming God is in control of everything, which means that he can speak his will to us through the lot. Now, I still understand that that probably catches a lot of us as somewhat bizarre. And we think, man, picking an apostle is a pretty big deal. Why would you leave that up to something that seems like chance? Well, first of all, let's remember, they were narrowing it down by qualification. It's not like they had 120 people and they're like, let's just cast lots for everybody. Okay, they narrowed it down by the qualifications. So they are exercising wisdom here, and they have two that are qualified. So they're choosing between just two. But also they pray. They have an understanding, notice, in their prayer that Christ is going to reveal to them his choice in the matter. They understand that this isn't just random, but Christ is going to speak through the casting of lots, so to say. But I also want to address this question, because I know in our minds, a lot of us are probably wondering, well, should we do this today? Like Dan was joking before the service. Is that something that we should do, like cast lots when we have some people that could be deacons or something like that? And I would say this, a lot of scholars point out that this is before the Spirit is poured out. Do you notice that? Just in the very next chapter, the Spirit's going to be poured out. The Spirit, which through the book of Acts, is often guiding the church, leading them into different areas, leading them to do different things. And so this is before the Spirit. Also, we don't get any reference to casting lots after this point anywhere in the New Testament. So it seems to have died off. It also seems to be something of a unique event. So who chooses an apostle? Only Christ. And so it seems that they're doing the casting of lots in order to allow Christ to make the decision. Like if you weren't chosen by Christ, you wouldn't have the authority of Christ that an apostle needed to have as his delegate. And it seems like this then is a unique situation that they need to do. At the end of the day, though, I'm not comfortable saying, like, absolutely no. I don't think the scripture ever like clearly comes out and says no more casting lots. I'm giving you reasons why I think it might be unwise. And mainly my thought is this, like certainly God is still sovereign today, absolutely sovereign over everything. And so if God wanted to, he could speak to us through something like casting lots. He is in control in the way a dice or a coin flips or anything like that. But it seems presumptuous of us to assume just because God can speak to us that way, that if we go ahead and do something like that, that he says he will. And so that's sort of how I would answer that question. But again, all of this, all that aside, the point in this passage seems to be that they're casting lots so that Christ is the one making the decision. Christ is the one choosing Matthias. Notice, they begin by praying to the Lord. In verse 24, they pray to the Lord. Lord, that word Lord, it could refer to just God generally, but the two other times it shows up previously, in verse 21 and then in chapter 1, verse 6, it refers to Christ specifically. Christ, it seems like they're saying, show us. And then in verse 24, that the lots are cast in order to show them, that they say, quote, which one of these two you have chosen. Past tense, which shows us which one you have chosen. You've already chosen, so show us. Through the lots. And again, just as Jesus chose all the original 12, it seems like then Jesus is choosing the replacement to bring the 12 back together. And so Christ here is seen as choosing Matthias. But it raises one final question of the text I want us to think through, which is why replace Judas at all? Why replace Judas at all? Now, very practically, one of the obvious answers is Peter is saying, we need to replace him because we want someone who can join us in witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. Again, what was one of the functions of an apostle was that they had this unique role of witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. And just, they wanted someone who could, as he says in verse 25, to take the place of Judas's ministry and apostleship. But I don't think that can be the answer in and of itself. There seems to have to be more to it. Because if that was the case, why not just have both the guys? Like you got two guys who are qualified. You got Barsabbas and you got Matthias. So why not have both of them? Like in other words, there seems to be something like they need 12. Like why do you need just 12 though? You can't have more than 12. The other thing is Matthias doesn't show up anywhere else in the book. Like, this is the only time he's mentioned, and then he's done away with. Like, that's where it's sort of like, why is this passage even here? Because Matthias doesn't really seem to be an important guy, in the book at least. And so it's not so much, the passage can't be about him per se. It seems like it has to do more with the number of them. And that makes sense because Luke has been drawing attention to their number. Remember, he lists them out. There's only 11 of them. And then the last verse, it says that Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why not just say the apostles? But he draws attention to their number. Even so, one more point is that when the other apostles die, they don't replace the other apostles then. So, like, for example, when James is killed, they don't replace James. In other words, that they're not replacing Judas because he died per se, they're replacing him because he defected, because he apostatized. So I think there has to be more to it than just that it's just practical, it's just pragmatic. There's something significant about the number 12. And if you're thinking about the Old Testament, when you hear 12, you start to think about the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jesus chose, so the 12 tribes of Israel from Jacob's children. When Jesus then comes on the scene and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's rule and his reign is going to be bursting in. And then when he chooses his apostles and he chooses 12 of them, the Jewish mind is thinking, that's pretty symbolic right there. Jesus is in effect saying, the restoration of Israel that you hoped for, I'm doing that now through these men. This is the community that they represent. This is going to be that restored Israel in which all the promises that God was promising to Israel, it's going to happen now. The kingdom of God is happening and it's going to happen with these individuals and the community they lead. And that makes sense too, because what's the next chapter? Chapter 2 in Acts. The Spirit is poured out. One of the key promises in the Old Testament that Israel was waiting for, when Israel would be restored and God would give Israel the Spirit, that happens just the very next paragraph. And so in effect, what we have to read this section in light of the next section is that this is restored Israel. This is the end time Israel that we've been waiting for. The church is the community in which God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. And they're about to receive the Spirit. And so they need to have 12. Why? Because 12 fulfills that. It finishes off the signification that the community had, that they were Israel, that they were spiritual Israel, the end time community. The number 12 reflects their self-conscious identity, that they were God's restored people. And so just like you wouldn't expect only 11 tribes to enter into the promised land, you need all 12. So before Pentecost, you don't just have 11 apostles. You need the full 12 to represent what this community is. And so what are our takeaways from this passage? What is our final thoughts as we've worked through? Again, I think our point, the point that Luke is trying to make is this. That this community of Jesus followers is God's end time Israel. It is God's end time people in whom and through whom he is fulfilling his redemptive purposes that we've been waiting for. The fact that there's 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The church is where God's work of restoration is happening. Or even in verse 15 where Luke adds that the people was about 120. Some scholars speculate that 120 was the number of people you needed to be a distinct community and have your own Sanhedrin. So some people speculate that even by mentioning the 120, that Luke is trying to say, like, this is a new community that in some way is distinct from the Jewish community. Something new is happening here. And regardless of whether that's the case, I think that's the thrust of the passage. The church is where God's work, as we say in our mission statement, it is where God's act of redemption and renewal is happening. It's happening through the local church. It's happening here. It's happening in us. And that means if you're a part of this community, you are a part of the people where God is doing his saving work today. And all of this is rooted in the gospel. That as the book of Acts unfolds, that the apostles show us that the fact that the people is who it is, this church is who it is, it's, don't get the wrong impression. It's not like, oh, look at the church, we're all fine and dandy, there's something special about us. We're God's people. God's redemption is happening with us because we're something great. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, there's not many of us who are wise, not many of us who are rich, not many of us who by worldly standards had something special to us who were called by Christ. And spiritually speaking, even if that was the case for us, none of us has anything to offer before God. We're all bankrupt before God. The only reason that we are this people is because Christ has purchased us on the cross. And that's the message that the apostles spread, that in Christ's death, he bore our sin so that punishment we deserve before God has been eliminated if we trust in him. Through his resurrection, he has triumphed. So what does Jesus say in Luke 24? He says, forgiveness of sins is going to be proclaimed in my name. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in that message, like what we call the gospel, the good message of Christianity, we plead with you to embrace that. As the book of Acts says, to repent, to turn away from your sin and find refuge by trusting and leaning on Christ. But if you're here and you are a believer, I think this passage, this sort of initially bizarre passage, has a lot to tell us. I think it provides us a lot of assurance. This is the community in which God is doing his thing. So look at the beginning of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And again, if you're not aware, Acts is written by Luke, and it's sort of like a two-part thing. And so when he begins the book of Luke, I think it has implications for Acts as well. In Luke chapter 1 verse 4, he states at least one of his purposes for these books. He says that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. That he wants us to have certainty that this Jesus guy is the Messiah, that the community that emerged from him is the community in which God is doing his redemptive work. And the whole Judas thing, the reason the Judas thing is brought up is because that the Judas betrayal and his defection, it could cast a lot of doubt on that. But remember what Peter says, it was necessary to fulfill Scripture. It's not an accident. It doesn't take Christ by surprise. And even today, this has applications today. When we think of people, if it's true of Judas, then certainly it's true of believers today. It's true of spiritual leaders today. It's true of those who claim the name of Christ today. That God is in control. He's not surprised by our sin. He's not surprised by our rebellion. He doesn't somehow lose control of the steering wheel because one of his people gets into sin, or someone who claims the name of Christ runs it through the mud. Christ is in control. He says the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. He is guiding the church. And so the failures of people should not cause us to cast doubts on God. He will not let human rebellion hinder what he's purposed. We see in this passage that Christ is guiding his church. It's kind of in the background, but you notice the details. The passage begins and ends with the people praying. They pray at the beginning, and then when they're choosing Matthias, they pray again, Lord, show us, guide us. Christ is the one who's choosing Matthias. In Acts 1, verse 1, Luke says this, Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, notice this, all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. What's the implication? Jesus hasn't stopped in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends. He's not done, though. He's now reigning. He's still acting on behalf of his church. In other words, we call it the Acts of the Apostle, but we could also call it the Acts of the Risen Christ. And so we see that Christ is guiding his church even today, and I think that's huge, because we think of Christ, he's ascended, he's not visible to us, we love him, though we don't see him, as Peter says. And we could get the impression that because Jesus is seemingly absent here, that somehow this is just the time period in which we're meant to fend for ourselves. We're kind of on our own. And what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that Jesus has not stopped reigning and ruling over his church. He is still guiding. He will not leave us without his direction or care, even today, even with what we go through today. And so we have to continue to seek his guidance. And it's not just cliche, but notice how they seek his guidance. They go to scripture and they go to prayer. I was thinking about this as I was mowing my yard yesterday, just the nature of how we have to be a praying people. If our mission is to see spiritually dead people raised to life, we have no ability to do that on our own. We have to be a praying people. And it's no surprise then, as we look at the book of Acts, in almost every chapter, we see the church praying. If you had to guess what the church, if someone just picked a random section in the book and you had to guess what the church was doing, you'd be safe guessing that they were praying. Because it's almost always true. And one final point I think we learn is, as we understand the identity of the community, I think we also learn something of its character. That one of the things that we see is that this is an apostolic community, and one of the things that the apostles were meant to do was they were meant to be a witnessing people. And so, like I began with, when we go to the beginning of a community, we learn something about who that community is. We see this church praying, and they're ready for mission. We see them unified. We see them replacing Judas with someone who can witness to the resurrection. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus has told us that they are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So we read this section in light of that commission. You are going to be my witnesses. They're appointing an apostle who will be a witness. We learn something of the character of the church of which we're a part. And that's this. It's built into our DNA that we are a missionary people. When we think about who we are as a church, we should conceive of ourselves as a people who witness. One of the ancient creeds says this, that the church is one holy Catholic apostolic church. And one of the things it means, I think, to be an apostolic church is not just that we're founded on the apostolic witness, and not just that we're founded on the apostolic teaching, but that we are an extension of the apostolic mission. We're in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, continuing the very mission to the end of the earth. And that's what it means for us today, is that we continue the mission of God through the mission of Christ. This is our identity. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we also learn of our identity there. As we've learned about our identity in this passage, we learn something of our identity in the supper, that the Lord's Supper is not just a time where we remember who Christ is and what he's done. It's certainly that. Do this in remembrance of me. But there's also, by doing that, we also learn of ourselves. If we're a believer, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic rite for believers. Its meaning and its symbolism symbolizes the salvation that we have through faith. And so if you're here today as a believer, we'd invite you to partake. That symbolism, though, communicates as we eat the bread and we drink the juice, we're saying Jesus' death has application for me. So if those who are serving would come forward, we'll go ahead and distribute the elements and partake this morning.